Well, the word room is an unusual word in the Bible. It only occurs twice, and the two times it occurs, the Greek word, it occurs in John chapter 14, both occasions. Chapter 14, verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a room for you." That's one of the references. He's going to prepare the room for us. In chapter 14, verse 23 is the other one, although the NIV has just changed the wording slightly, so we miss it. Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That is, we will make our room with him. We will room in the person. That is, last week we looked at the first half of the chapter about our room in God's house, the room that God is preparing for us to be with him forever. This week, as we come to the second half of the chapter, we look at the room in our house, in us, that God is coming to dwell in. Both parts of the chapter are dealing with the same context, that is, the troubled heart. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed and arrested. Judas had left to go and do his task, that is Judas Iscariot, the other Judas is still there, and Jesus is discussing his impending death with his disciples. The disciples are troubled by it. And Jesus is reassuring them. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And verse 27, the end of it, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." The whole chapter is this reassuring of the disciples who are just about to lose their master, their teacher. His departure was very troubling to them. They had left their nets, they had left their tax office, they had left their family, they had left everything to follow his cause. And now he was going to walk out and leave them. His departure was deeply troubling. But it wasn't walking out. He was going to die. And his death looked for all the world like his defeat. He spoke of his betrayal that he was not going to be able to stop. He spoke of going to his Father, but going to the Father had to do with dying. He spoke of the devil coming into the world and of his losing his life in the conflict with evil. It sounded like his defeat. And though he talked about this defeat in such positive terms, yet his going would leave them without him. He spoke in terms of returning to them, but yet there was a delay. He was going to drive out the prince of this world. He was preparing a room for us. He was going to be returning to be with us, but there was this delay. There is no delay for his departure, that's just about to happen. But when will he return for us? When's he going to come back for us? How long will he be gone? And what will happen to us when the evil one comes into this world and he goes out of the world? How will we live in this world without him, seeing the prince of this world has now come into this world and we are left here? His delay was very worrying. Given his departure, given his defeat, given his delay, you and I would be just as anxious as they were. The questions which Jesus are answering in the second half of chapter 14 are not only about the fact that there is room in God's house for us, but it really is about there is God's room in our house in the meantime. That he, God, is coming to us. So there are these two reassurances given in the chapter. I'm going, I will return, I'm going to prepare the place for you. So be reassured. But also, the second half of the chapter, in the meantime, I'm coming to be with you. I won't leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. So be reassured. How is he going to come with us, seeing he's going? What is this coming to be with us in chapter 14 and the second half? Well, there are three ways in which he speaks of coming to be with us. Firstly, there's the coming of the Spirit. This is the first of five passages in chapters 14 to 17 about the coming of the Spirit. I spoke some years ago about it here when I started my studies of John's Gospel, and I'm sure it's in the tape library. You can always get tapes from the tape library available around here after church. Each Sunday it's taped. If you want to get hold of either purchasing tapes or borrowing tapes, you can do that from here, as well as, of course, looking at the great bookstall that's behind me. However, having got rid of that free advertisement, here is the first of the references, verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I've got eight things to say about the coming of the Spirit. Not long on each, but eight. Firstly, the Father gives at the Son's request. The Father gives at the Son's request. He is planning to give, verse 26. It's not that he's just responding to our need. He's planning to give. In fact, that's what's being spoken about in verses 13 and 14, where we finished last time. That you ask of anything in the name of the Son, he'll give it to you. What do you want to ask God for? If I could say you could have anything you want, what is it that you'd want? What is it that you would ask for? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says that the Father will give good gifts to those who ask. That's in Matthew's Gospel. When you look at the parallel verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel, exactly the same, it says, he will give the Holy Spirit to whoever asks. The good things that you would ask for, there is nothing better than to ask to have God living within you. Top that one as a gift. That is the ultimate gift, isn't it? To have God actually living within you. That's the best of things to be asking for. And he will now, the Father will now give because the Son asks. And the Spirit will come, verse 26, in the name of the Son. He never comes separately from the Son. Because second thing about the Son, about the Spirit, is that he is called another counselor. He's called another counselor because Jesus is already the counselor. Jesus is going away, and so God is going to give another counselor. That is, the Holy Spirit is the substitute for Jesus. He is the vicar of Christ. The Pope isn't the vicar of Christ. That's just one of his enormous blasphemies, to ever use the title of the vicar of Christ. If you want to see Jesus Christ in the world today, you will not find him living in Rome. He lives in the hearts of believers. He is called the Holy Spirit. For the Pope to occupy the role of the Holy Spirit is an appalling blasphemy. The word vicar means substitute. The substitute of Christ is the Holy Spirit. Jesus goes and he sends the Pope, is not what the text is saying. Jesus goes and he sends another counselor, the Spirit of Truth. He is the substitute in the delay period that we are in at the moment. And so he is the alternative. Notice, thirdly, he is a counselor. The word another is important. The word counselor is important. Not counselor in the sense of psychologist or psychiatrist. Nothing necessarily wrong with them. But he is not that kind of counselor. He is a lawyer, a solicitor. It's that kind of counselor. It's a legal counselor. Many people today are happy with the idea that God would be a psychiatrist. But they find it difficult to believe that he's a lawyer. Especially given the run of lawyer jokes that are around today. But here, my legal friends amongst us this day, here is your verse. God is a lawyer. Nothing wrong with you if you're in that profession. God is a lawyer. He comes as the lawyer, defending and caring for, looking after the interests, protecting and teaching his people. Notice, fourthly, he comes forever. The Spirit comes not to come and go and come and go. The Spirit comes to stay. That is who the Spirit is coming. Fifthly, notice it is the Spirit of Truth, because it is Jesus' Spirit. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14, verse 6. He's just said he is the truth. The Spirit who is coming in his place is the very Spirit of Truth. How else could he come as Jesus' substitute if he wasn't the truth? He comes as the Spirit of Truth. Sixthly, you'll notice the world doesn't accept him. The world doesn't accept him because it doesn't know him. The world doesn't accept him because he doesn't see him. The world in John's Gospel is always seen in negative terms, as in opposition to God. It will not accept or see Jesus. It will not accept or see the Spirit. Seventhly, The disciples know him. They know him because already he is with them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus is glorified, he will be given to them. That is, Jesus says back in chapter 3 that the Spirit has been given without measure to himself. So as long as you are in the presence of Jesus, you are in the presence of the Spirit of Jesus. When the Spirit of Jesus, when Jesus is taken from them, then we're told in chapter 7, when I am glorified, then I will pour my Spirit out. And so then the Spirit comes upon them. Eighthly, notice verse 26, what he will do. He will teach them all things. There's a contrast slightly missed in the NIV translation before us. It says all this at the beginning of the verse 25. I haven't got it right. Yes, verse 25, all this I have spoken. Actually, it's these things I have spoken, but the Spirit will come and teach you all things. Jesus is just saying some things. The Spirit is going to come and make all things clear. That is, the Spirit's task is to remind them of what he is saying. It is a very important verse, this. Let me read it for you. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, 26, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said. On the one hand, people of a theological liberal nature need this verse because they do not know how you can know what Jesus said. What Jesus went, what he meant, where he was going. They have a Jesus who is unknowable, because we all make mistakes, don't we? And the different witnesses will make different mistakes, and the different men writing the Bible, well, they'll have different memories, won't they? And they'll forget what was and what wasn't. And they'll change the story to justify and vindicate their own power position in the church. And you can deconstruct, therefore, the New Testament, because how could these men possibly record for us the truth? The answer is verse 26. Jesus gave them the Spirit in order that in the delay period they would know what he said, what he meant. They would understand, they would remember. How we know of Jesus with authenticity is because of the spiritual work of the Holy Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of truth, whom he gave, his Father gave in his name. On the other hand, there are the charismatics of today, for whom the Spirit comes with additional information, alternative information. But the Spirit of Jesus doesn't come with additional or alternative information. The Spirit of Jesus comes to make all these things clear. The Spirit of Jesus comes to expound the message of Jesus. It's not that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross, took him up to heaven. Now he sends his Spirit to give us all kinds of other information that Jesus somehow didn't mention to us. It is the Spirit who comes reminding the apostles of what Jesus said, so that we get the ministry of the teaching of the Spirit when we read the apostolic word. There are those who want to say, well, some people teach about the Bible and we are led by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who leads us through the Word of God of the Scriptures. He was given to the apostles to remind them of the things that Jesus said. The apostles didn't understand. Look back just over a couple of pages, chapter 12, verse 16. Chapter 12, verse 16. Jesus has come in on the donkey. At first, 12, 16, his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. By Jesus' death and resurrection, his glorification, he poured out his Spirit on the disciples, who then understood what he was doing. It's not who then invented yet another gospel or heard another gospel or got another message. The message they got when they received the Spirit was the message that was right there in front of them all the time, but they couldn't see because they didn't have the Spirit of God. But once they received the Spirit of God, they understood the Scriptures and they understood the events of Jesus. They were able to put the two together and make sense of the whole thing. Verse 26, very important verse. So far I've been rude to Roman Catholics, Charismatics and Liberals. Anybody still out there? Your turn's coming. The coming of the Son is firstly by his Spirit. Then there is the coming of the Son himself. He comes in the Spirit. The Spirit is his spirit, and so he comes in the spirit, but he will also come back to his disciples in his resurrection appearances, which I think is what verse 19 in particular is referring to. Verses 18 to 21, it's a little tricky. Verse 18 may still be referring to the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Or it could be, that is like verse 17, or it could be introducing verse 19, before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live, which seems to speak of the resurrection appearances. He lives, and so they too will live, and not only live, they will see him. He is not going to show himself to the world, but only to those who love him, which is the case with the resurrection appearances, if you remember, that they only saw him who were his disciples. Many times they saw him over 40 days. Up to 500 of them saw him at one time, but he appeared only to those who were with him and who loved him. Yet the Son also comes with the Father. For the third coming, to draw to your attention, is there in verse 23. For the Father and the Son will come. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. To disciples who love him, they are loved by the Father. Jesus will come, but not just Jesus, but also the Father. Because the Father is in me, said Jesus in verse 10, and I am in the Father, he says in verse 20, and you are in me and I am in you. So if you receive me, you receive the Father, just as if you reject me, you will reject the Father. So when the Holy Spirit comes, it is the Spirit of Jesus. It is the Spirit of God the Father. There are not two spirits, the Father's Spirit and the Son's Spirit, but one Spirit. One Spirit who comes, the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, who will come to you such that you can talk about the Father coming, the Father and the Son coming. But it's just as you cannot separate the Son and the Spirit, so you cannot separate the Father and the Son. Jesus said to Philip earlier in this same chapter, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You can't see me. You can't perceive who really I am. You can't see me in my glory of grace and truth without at the same time seeing my Father. It is the same. You cannot put a division between Father and Son, any more than you can put a division between the Son and the Spirit, for the Spirit comes in the name of the Son. The Spirit comes because the Son is glorified. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. It is the Spirit of the Son. The Spirit comes in order to remind you of what the Son has done, to apply what the Son has done. Beware when people put any divisions between the Son and the Father, or between the Spirit and the Son. People want to go to the Father these days without the Son. They want God without Jesus. They also want the Spirit without the Son. They want to have a spiritual experience without Jesus. It is the new age, isn't it? You can go and have God and have a spiritual experience in a rebirthing program down in the New Age Clinic. But you will not meet the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ there. That is not the God that you will meet. It is not the God who is the creator of the universe. It is not the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in all eternity. No, the God that we wish to meet these days is the God of our own idolatry. The word God and the word Spirit are sufficiently ill-defined for us to be able to define them to any kind of God that we want, any kind of spiritual experience that we want. But the Bible will not let us do that, for the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, given and coming in his name, by the Father, who is the Father of Jesus, who with the Son dwells with us if we love his Son. If we don't love his Son, he will not dwell with us. Which brings us to point four on the outline, peace for the troubled hearts. This message was for the troubled hearts. The message of peace, quite different to the one that the world would ever give to us. The message of reassurance, but it's a message of peace only to those who love Jesus. For they are the only ones who are going to be troubled by his departure and his death. his apparent defeat and his delay. So throughout the chapter, throughout the section that we've got today, you keep on having a condition and a contrast. The conditional phrases are there in verse 15, if you love me, or verse 21, he who loves me, or verse 23, if anyone loves me, or verse 28, if you loved me, if. There are three characteristics of this condition of loving Jesus. Firstly is the moral one. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my word. That is, the indwelling of Jesus is not a private, spiritual, mystical trip. The indwelling of Jesus is obedient, moral understanding and keeping of his command, especially that we should love one another. There is a profound difference between New Age spirituality and Christian spirituality. For New Age spirituality is the journey inwards that takes me further and further into myself until I finally see myself as the God that I was all along. But the indwelling of the Holy Spirit leads us outwards into service of one another as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father, as we keep his commandments in honesty and integrity, in love and in kindness, as we seek to live out in this world and in this society our concern for others. As we do, as the verse that John read for us before praying, we do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Wonderful phrase and statement of a Christian's attitude of outgoing. The Spirit doesn't lead us in deeper and deeper to ourselves. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of the Father, full of grace and truth, whose Son comes to lay down his life for the salvation of other people. And so this Spirit, if we love, then we'll be moral. We'll be sociable. Secondly, he unites us to the Father and the Spirit as God. That is, if we love him, he loves us and dwells with us now, here and now, in the delay time as we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to take us to the home, to the room that is being prepared for us. Now, God himself dwells within us. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. If you're to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. That is, we don't go to heaven when we die. We go to heaven because we are in heaven when alive. Because heaven is in us now. There is no room prepared for us if we have no room in our heart for him. It is because he is now in the room in us that there is a room then for us. All those who are his people love him. And if we love him, then he comes to us, Father, Son, and Spirit, and lives in us now. Thirdly, if we loved him, this would bring us great joy to see his victory, to see his glory, to see his departure. Verse 28, you heard me say, I'm going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. We'd be glad, we'd rejoice at his departure because he is going into his Father's glory and his Father's pleasure. And the Father is greater than the Son. And so it brings pleasure and glory to the Father, just as it brings pleasure and glory to the Son. And if you really love someone, you want what's very best for them, don't you? When you really love somebody, you rejoice with them in all the joys. I mean, it is a matter of joy for us, an honour and pleasure for us, that our brother Brian has been honoured by the community, isn't it? It is not something that you're disappointed about. It's not something that you're churlish about. It's not something you say, well, I wonder why he got it and I didn't get it. If that is how you think, it is because you don't love our brother. If you've got the slightest feeling of affection for him, you say, fancy, isn't that great news? For it is great. If you love, then you rejoice in the victory of the person you love. You rejoice in the glory of the person you love. Jesus goes, why does he go? He goes to bring glory to his Father and to receive glory from his Father. He goes to be glorified, and that will give us great joy because the Father is greater than the Son. Notice that while the Son is God, and you can't separate the Son from the Father, yet within the Godhead there is this hierarchy that the Father is greater than the Son. He is greater than I. There is a move afoot for people to try and so see the equality of the three persons in the divinity as to deny any possibility of hierarchy. But that is not so in the Bible. The Father sends the Son. The Son obeys the Father. The Son never sends the Father. The Father never obeys the Son. The Father is greater than the Son. The Son is never greater than the Father. The Father is the God and Father of the Son. The Son is never the God of the Father. They are all equally God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But yet, the Father is greater than the Son. And the Spirit is sent by them. And so thirdly, you would get this great joy that Jesus is going to go to his Father's glory and bring glory to his Father. He doesn't rival or substitute in any way the Father. No, but he leads us to love the Father more. I said that there are two things. One was condition, the series of conditional phrases, if you love me, if you love me. But there's also a contrast in the passage. The message to those who love Jesus is contrasted with the world. For the prince of this world is coming, for this world is under the government of evil, and the prince of this world is coming. And that is why the world will not accept or see the Spirit, the Counselor, because it doesn't accept or see Jesus, not even in his resurrected state. They will deny him, even though the evidence before them is overwhelming. The world doesn't know the Father. That is why it doesn't know the Son. That is why it doesn't receive the Spirit. And so it doesn't know the peace that the Son gives. The world must come to know about the Son, verse 31, that what the Son does is what the Father has commanded. The world comes to know it through the gospel, which is where you and I heard of it. And one day we'll all come to see it when Jesus Christ returns. But for now, the world does not receive. The world is made up of those who do not love the Son and therefore do not love the Father. And those who do not love the Father and therefore do not love the Son. I have long noticed that in philosophy of religion classes, you can discuss the issue of God all day. But as soon as you mention the name Jesus, you're told that's out of court. You're not allowed to discuss that. It's time we go with coffee break. Because Jesus is undeniably part of this world. And yet Jesus was God. While I discuss God, well, I can change the definition, I can play word games, I can play mind games, I can play endlessly with the name God. But what am I going to do with Jesus? Confronts whether I'm going to live by truth or not, whether I'm going to accept it as true or not. Jesus confronts us with God. And not just the God of my own making, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world may accept God, they find great difficulty with Jesus because they don't accept God. Not the God who commands every moment of their life. Not the God who made them. Not the God who judges them. Not the God who owns them. Not the God who is there. But the word God's not bad. It's kind of dog back to front, and we all like dogs. It's a nice kind of warm, fuzzy word that we can use. Jesus is objectionable. because he is so specific. Jesus is objectionable because he claims to be the only way to the Father. Jesus is objectionable because he calls upon us to repent of our sinfulness that we might be forgiven through his death on our behalf. But if Jesus is God the Son, then not only is he the way to the Father, but he is the truth. And his Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And if we reject the Son, we will not have the Spirit of truth, and nor will we have the Father. And so, like last week, the reassurance given to the disciples is at the same time an incredible challenge, isn't it? As to whether we love the Son or whether we are part of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son and his death on our behalf. Because, Father, except for your Spirit's work in our hearts, opening our eyes to see, we too are part of this world, part of this rebellion against you as the sons and daughters of Adam. Father, help us to make your Son known through the preaching of your word throughout our society, in our family, in our friends, in our work colleagues, in our neighbourhood. Help us to make Jesus known, that people might hear of you and of the way to you. Please have mercy, Father, in sending your Spirit upon those to whom we speak, that they too might know Jesus as their Lord and know you as their Father. And Father, we pray for those amongst us here in this building right now who do not yet know of your Spirit. And we do beg in particular, Father, for one another, that your Spirit may so come into our lives that we know Jesus as our Lord in all areas of life, and you as our Father, dwelling in us with your Son by your Spirit, so that having your room in us now, we may be prepared for that great day when we will come to the room that he has prepared for us in your home. Give to each one of us this rebirth, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.